So, Holy Father, we do thank you for all the blessings that you give us. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this time together. Most importantly, we thank you for your presence. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here. We welcome you, we honor you, we glorify you. And we ask you to bless the rest of this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, children, get gone. Vacate. Leave. Suffer the little children. Suffer the little children to get out. Well, happy St. Patrick's Day, guys. I've been telling everybody this week, I am legally obligated to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. My wife is Irish. It was in our wedding vows. And I was thinking, you know, it's really funny, when we first started talking and dating and all this stuff, she would come over and she would cook food, and her being Irish, everything had potatoes in it. Every kind of possible potato you can think. And I hate potatoes. So she was like, man, you know, a way to a man's heart is through his stomach and all this stuff. And I'm like, I don't know about this girl, man. She keeps feeding me this potatoes. But finally, she understood. She started making some manicotti, started making lasagna, started making tortellini. She got it, see? But today's her day. We're going to have potatoes today. We're going to have some corned beef and cabbage. And all. Are you going to fight me or something? What are you doing? She's Irish, man. She started getting a temper there for a minute. Man. There's a green guitar. But, you know, St. Patrick's Day, we typically, you know, if you have Irish heritage, it's kind of your day to celebrate your heritage. But I wanted to talk real quick before we get into Acts 24. St. Patrick's Day is also a church heritage thing. It actually is. And I really want to kind of focus on that just for a brief minute. Because within the Protestant church, we tend to think that church history really kind of just started with Martin Luther in the 1500s, and it really didn't. I mean, there's this gap between the Protestant Reformation and Jesus, where there were believers and saints and this history of what the church did throughout those particular years. And one of the things is St. Patrick, or Patrick, is actually a part of church history. Now, again, it's not a typical subject that we talk about in Protestant churches, but I want to talk about a few specific things that he did throughout his lifetime, and in Ireland, not the weird, he didn't kick out all the snakes and all that other weird stuff. But Patrick was actually a 5th century missionary. He was later a bishop, and he was from the Roman-ruled Britain. He's half Italian. You're welcome, Ireland. But here's the thing. He's associated with Rome. He's now a part of the Christianized Roman Empire. This is the 5th century. His actual name in Latin being Patricius, later Patrick in English. And as a matter of fact, he didn't do too much until when he was 16 years old. He was actually captured by Irish pirates and taken to Ireland to be a slave. After 6 years, he finally escaped and made his way back to Britain. And it's an interesting fact, because when he becomes a missionary, he then decides to go back to Ireland, and the whole point of that is to spread the gospel. He wanted to tell, at this point in time, Ireland was still a pagan-believing country. And he even becomes known as the Apostle to Ireland. But here's the thing. Here's something I really wanted to focus on real quick. When Patrick got there, again, like I said, he's in a pagan-dominated country. And he has to find a way to relate to them. He has to find a way to explain the gospel to them. At the time, the pagan religion of Ireland was the Celt religion. And like most pagan religions, they were polytheistic, and they worshiped the sun and nature and all this other stuff. So what Patrick did to help build a bridge to the Irish and have some understanding of what he was trying to tell them, he took some of their pagan traditions and used them, as a matter of fact, to explain the gospel. One of the things that the pagan traditions had was the Triquetra, the Trinity knot. This was actually a pagan symbol. Another way he used was also the clover. And of course, as you can see, this, according to pagan tradition, represented a few things. The Celts actually revered things in threes. How very interesting. Believing all important things come in threes. God still works through pagans to get them to understand. Trinity, three. God is one person, or three persons, one God. So they believed that the threes, life, death, and rebirth, they also believed that it represented their goddess, who was three, the mother representing creation, the maiden representing innocence, and the crone representing wisdom. So, of course, Patrick takes this symbol, and he says, this is how I'm going to explain the one true God to them. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You already kind of have a Trinity ideology. Let me tell you about the one who's actually Trinitarian. So he takes the Triquetra, and he explains the Trinity to him. And it later becomes a very infamous Christian symbol. It's still, some pagans still hold true to it as what it originally was, but Christians take it to mean the Trinity. Another very famous Irish symbol is the Celtic cross. This originally was not meant to be a cross. This is something called the Celtic sun, S-U-N, sun cross. Now this, of course, represented the life-giving properties of the sun, S-U-N. They worship the sun. Of course, Patrick takes this, uses it to give them a better explanation of the life-giving properties of the S-O-N, sun. He takes something that's pagan and he turns it into something to help explain the one true God. This is a tradition that's gone on in Christianity for centuries. Over and over and over again. When Christians come in and try to explain to a new culture about Jesus, about God, about the gospel, they take things within that culture and say, it's like this, to help understand. Paul did it. We've talked about this before. In Acts 17, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I now proclaim to you. This is something that Paul does. He looked around the culture, said, How can I reach these guys? How can I tell them about God? And he finds an altar to the unknown God, and he says, that's it. And he takes their culture, and he says, here, let me explain God to you. And throughout the rest of that passage in Acts 17, he says, he made the heavens and the earth. He came down from heaven. He died on the cross. He rose again. And now all who believe in him will be saved. He goes throughout this whole thing. So the whole point of this is I want to say, the next time anybody gets in a huff about how the Christmas tree is pagan, about how Halloween and jack-o'-lanterns are pagan, and how we should have nothing to do with this, and I know it's going to come up because we've got Easter coming up in a couple of weeks, the Easter bunny and Easter eggs, they're all pagan, they should have nothing to do with the church, and we should never celebrate anything like that. Take a look at this. So instead of getting in a huff, why don't we use it to help explain the gospel? So like the jack-o'-lantern, I think Susan said that they took jack-o'-lanterns and put the little candle in it to help kids understand that the light of Jesus lives inside every believer and lit up. Something that was once pagan is used to explain the gospel. Another thing I've heard is, you know, Easter's coming up. The Easter egg. Actually, early Christians borrowed this image and applied it to not to the regeneration of the earth, which is what pagans used it for, but rather they focused on the regeneration of Jesus Christ. They took it, and it became a symbol of the resurrection. Just as Jesus rose from the tomb, this egg symbolizes new life emerging from the eggshell. Now, as a matter of fact, you know why we color them and dye them and decorate them? It's an Orthodox thing. The Orthodox Church would take eggs and paint them red to symbolize the blood of Jesus. So that's why today we color and dye eggs, because it represents the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. This also extends to new life of the faithful followers of Jesus. So, it's not so pagan and demonic when you start using it for that. But God, what it was intended for evil, God can use for good. So, the next time, why don't we start being a little bit more creative? Take things that might have once been used for evil and say, okay, I'll use that to explain the gospel. And this is, let's not be so uptight with whether or not we should have a Christmas tree in the sanctuary, and instead be creative like our God and just do whatever it is that we do, whatever it is that we decorate, whatever it is, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And that's all we need to do. I mean, we worship a very creative God. Let's start imitating Him and be creative ourselves so that people can know the gospel. All right. Rant over about St. Patrick's Day. We're going to go ahead and go into chapter 24 of Acts. We're going to finish it up. But before we do, let's go ahead and pray. Holy Father, again, I thank you that you can work all things for the good of those who love you and called according to your purpose. We thank you that you can come through in any culture, any religion, any ideology, and use it to point people to Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to remember your word, to know your word, to understand it. Holy Spirit, help us to have our ears and our hearts open to it, and help us to be about your business and do your word and not just listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we saw Paul brought before the Roman governor Felix, and things are going very interesting. Remember that the high priest and the elders are doing their best to get rid of Paul, and so they hire a lawyer. And this lawyer, Tertullus, starts speaking and has this lavish flattery against Felix. He just starts laying it out about how wonderful Felix is, and then again denounces every belief that Paul has according to what they think Paul believes in. And we talked about how we have to be careful with flattery, how people may even hate you but will say nice and wonderful things in order to get something from you. Just like the Jewish leadership here. The Jewish leadership hated Felix. Felix was a slaughterer of Jews. So no Jew is going to go, Felix, I'm your biggest fan. They hated him. But they need something from him at this moment. And the most important thing, the most dangerous flattery is when we try to flatter God. When our honor to God is only with our words and not with our whole heart, mind, soul, and spirit, we suddenly start having a problem. Because at the end, God knows everything. It is not fooled by our flowery words. He sees us. He knows us. He sees where our hearts are. And if we're not careful, it will cost us eternity. So we then saw Paul be able to plead his case, and with no flattery, he just simply laid out the facts. He points out that these are mere accusations. There's no evidence or eyewitnesses anywhere. He was actually, as a matter of fact, minding his own business and performing a Jewish ceremony in the temple and not enticing anyone. And in fact, he even claims, he says, I'm not turning my back on Judaism because this Jesus I have been proclaiming is from my people. He is the Jewish Messiah. This way is not some foreign cult. It has come from the Jews, but it's now for all people. And so now that both sides have pleaded their case, we now see what Felix does. And Felix does something very interesting. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the meeting and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So, here's the deal. Here's what's actually happening. For some reason, Felix knows about Christianity. He has a good knowledge of Christianity. Christianity's probably getting in popularity. He's probably heard some whispers about it, and he probably understands it a little bit. However, based on this, he should be letting Paul go, because according to Christianity, we're not a violent people, we're not an antagonistic people, we try to be as peaceful as possible. And so according to this, Felix should have some more accurate knowledge and sufficient evidence to actually release Paul. But he doesn't. He uses an excuse. He uses the excuse that Lysias, the commander, needs to come to get more evidence. And here's what's really going on. Felix is playing the fence. It is a very tumultuous time. The Jewish people were very difficult to rule over. They were very stubborn. Surprise, surprise. If you read the Old Testament, you'd know that. But there had been riots, there's been chaos, there's been all these different things happening. And so with Felix, he doesn't want to necessarily condemn Paul, because again, there's no evidence. He's a Roman citizen, you know. But he doesn't want to show sympathy towards Christianity, because then he doesn't want to upset the high priest and the elders and cause problems. So he's trying to kind of play the fence. He's not making a decision because he doesn't want to do this. And you can tell he knows Paul is innocent because of as much liberty as he gives Paul. He allows Paul to have certain freedoms. He allows his friends to come in. He allows his friends to come visit. Rome is not known to be so gracious, especially towards a prisoner. But he doesn't let him go because he doesn't want to seem sympathetic. Again, remember, he's in a tight spot because even Rome doesn't like Christians at this point. Even Rome is having a hard time. But then Felix calls for Paul and while waiting for Lysias, and he brings his wife in to talk about the things of Christ. Now, this could have just been out of mere curiosity, or since his wife Drusilla, according to this, she's Jewish herself, maybe she can give him a little insight. Maybe he's kind of hoping, hey, is there a way I can kind of get out of this? You know, can you help me out here? But we get some insight in this case that wouldn't be apparent to Felix, so he calls in his wife. Now, here's the thing. We've talked about Felix last week. He is not a moral man. He's lustful, he's crude, he's ambitious, he's conniving. We talked all about all these different things that he's done. Again, he killed like a lot of Jews. He's a very typified Roman governor. But here's the thing, just because his wife Drusilla comes in does not mean that she is a pious Jewish woman herself. First thing, the first giveaway, she's married to a Roman. Big no-no. According to the Jewish faith, you don't mix with Gentiles. But Drusilla is actually the sister of Herod Agrippa, the king of this particular region. And the Herod and his people, or the Herodians, are a very secular group of Jews. They're a little bit more progressive. They're more Gentile-leaning. They lead more of a Roman lifestyle than a Jewish lifestyle. And it is said of her herself, she was very beautiful, and she was very ambitious and conniving and all these things herself. As a matter of fact, she left a husband to go off and be with Felix and marry him. So again, not a very pious woman, which actually explains the topics that Paul decides to teach and speak to them about. Acts 24:25. Now as you reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." So Paul comes and says, "I'm going to talk to you about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come." You would think someone would tell Paul, "Hey man, like Felix, if you get Felix on your side, if you tell him nice things, he's not going to throw you in prison for the rest of your life. So why don't you chill out with the self-righteousness and with the self-control and with the judgment? Like, don't talk about that with him." But Paul goes right into it. Paul sees, you know, Felix has a reputation, Drusilla has a reputation, and maybe through the Holy Spirit, it's like, no, this is the thing that we need to, you're going to ask me about Christ? All right, I'm going to let you know about Christ. But first, we're going to talk about these areas that you're probably not having a very good time with. But again, most people would assume you don't want to piss the guy off who has Felix's type of reputation and status. And Paul's fate is in his hands, essentially. But I say this to anyone and everyone who believes, according to the scriptures, you must preach the word, the truth, in its entirety, no matter who it is. 2 Timothy 4, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." So here's the deal. It doesn't matter who you're talking to. You could be talking to the janitor, the CEO, the chief of police, or the president of the United States. The truth is the truth is the truth. I have seen far too many times where Christians or believers or leader, church leadership or whoever, I've been involved in these type of things where service organizations will come in and say, "Hey, we want you to pray over the proceedings, but keep it generic. Don't mention any of that Jesus or anything like that." And we kind of can be a little tempted to say, "Hey, these are higher up type people. You know, I don't want to rock the boat. Maybe I can do, you know, maybe I can do some networking and maybe we can do this and do that for the church and maybe they can get us something." But again, the truth is the truth is the truth. If you're going to ask me to pray, I only pray to Jesus. I don't pray to anything generic. So again, we need to make sure no matter who it is, we cannot water down the gospel. We cannot keep it generic. Because here's the deal. God is a great equalizer. He is no respecter of person. There will not be a presidential entrance into heaven. I'm just saying, kings, queens, presidents, whoever you are, no matter how much money you got in your pocket, you get in the same way everybody else gets in. And that is through Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing that we can preach. So if God is no respecter of person, then his gospel is no respecter of person. And if his gospel is no respecter of person, we are no respecters of persons. That does not mean to be rude or crude or hateful or mean, but that means that believe in Jesus and be saved is for anyone and everyone from top to bottom. Because again, a person's title or status or anything else will not save you. And a watered-down, pampering gospel will not save anyone either. It is only the truth of Jesus Christ that will save, and everyone needs to hear that gospel. And it's everyone's job to know the truth and then to share the truth. Now, God may lead you to share the truth in various ways. I'm not saying everybody needs to go to a street corner with a megaphone and preaching Jesus Christ. If that's what God has called you to do, then fantastic. But we are still, no matter what, called to preach the gospel. And you can tell Paul's words are very cutting towards Felix, because suddenly he becomes afraid. He doesn't want to hear anymore. And he sends Paul away under this pretense that he needs to have more time to make a decision. It's the old, if I ignore it, it won't exist anymore kind of mentality. He's been faced with the truth. He doesn't want to change his lifestyle. So it's like, just go away. Just I'm going to pretend I didn't hear that. And Felix had no really intention of accepting Jesus, but Paul's words about righteousness and judgment shook him, and his delay reveals his rejection of the truth even more. This is what a commentary says. Many respond to the gospel in this way. They express their rejection through delay, by delaying their decision to commit to Christ, but it is rejection nonetheless. The Bible tells us to come to Jesus in repentance and faith today. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The claims of Jesus are never convenient for us. If we insist on waiting for a convenient time, we will wait for an eternity spent in agonizing separation from God. Again, here's another thing about delaying. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. You don't. You have no guarantee of the next 5 minutes. The breath in my lungs is only by the grace and will of God. And you have no idea what's going to happen. And I learned this very early on when I went into my 30s, and a friend a year or two younger than me died of a heart attack. Like that, 29, 30 years old. 29, 30-year-olds don't die of a heart attack. It happens. You don't know how much time you have. And if you delay on this, it may be too late. And no matter whatever is happening today, your eternity will be set based on the decisions you make today. If you don't know Jesus, I implore you to get to know him, to put your faith in him, because he's the only way to salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So if you haven't yet, make the decision today. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But we also see Felix has a greedier reason for delaying and keeping Paul in custody. Verses 26 through 27. Meanwhile, he had hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Felix wanted some money. He probably was thinking, this guy, everybody wants to get out of prison. If I just hold out long enough, he'll grease my palms, he'll get a bribe, and I can get some more money in my pocket, and I'll let him go. And he also wanted to kind of do the Jews a favor. But he was hoping Paul would give him some money. Over and over and over again, under false pretenses, he brings Paul in and talks to him in hopes that Paul would finally give in hopes he would get some money going. But what Felix doesn't know is Paul has a mission. He has a calling from God to go to Rome and to be his witness wherever it is that he goes. And so Paul is probably thinking, all right, I'm here, and this Felix guy keeps bringing me in. I'll just keep telling him the gospel. I'll keep telling him the truth. I don't care what it is. I don't care how long it takes. If this is where God wants me. Because again, as a Christian, as a believer, Paul is not going to break the law by giving this man a bribe. He would wait for God to move, and until then, he would keep doing what he's been doing. And it seems that Felix's procrastination doesn't pay off, because after 2 years of all this, he's replaced. Festus comes in. Now here's something that I want to really quick talk about. Can you imagine? Remember what we talked about a while ago. Paul is in Jerusalem. He's had all these problems with the temple and the Jews and the high priest. and he's sitting in the barracks being protected by the Romans, and it doesn't seem like anybody's really accepted the truth. It seems like everybody's rejected him. Everybody hates him. He's like, God, you told me to be your witness in Jerusalem, and it doesn't seem to have done any good. And Jesus comes in and says, you've been my witness here. Now it's time to go to Rome. So Paul has this word, this promise from Jesus that he is going to go to Rome. But he sits in custody for 2 years in Caesarea. 2 years. But God, you said I was going to Rome. He sits there for 2 years over and over again talking to Felix. So here's what I want to say real quick. The next time you feel that God has given you a word or a vision or a calling of some kind, first of all, make sure it lines up with Scripture. Because if it's the Holy Spirit, if it's truly God, then it will line up with whatever the Scriptures already say. That is who God is. But secondly, if you have this word or vision or mission from God, and you're like, why is it taking so long? Remember Paul for 2 years. Not only that, let's go to the Old Testament. Joseph in Genesis was enslaved, falsely accused, and imprisoned for decades before the vision of God that God gave him came about. Over and over again, he had problems and concerns and issues. Abraham waited for years and even made a terrible mistake before God fulfilled his promise to give Abraham a son through Sarah. It didn't just happen overnight. If you even go even further, when Israel was finally exiled to Babylon, there's a plethora of false prophets out there who said, don't worry, this will be a short exile. Don't even unpack. This is going to be short. But the real prophets came to God's people and declared the truth that said 70 years. You're going to be in Babylon. You better buckle up because you're going to be there for 70 years before God calls you back home. So again, I wanted to end with this particular part. God's timing is everything. And we are so used to things going quick. Again, I've talked about this before. Danielle and I went through the process of becoming senior pastor somewhere. And in, what was it, beginning of 2021, we made the decision, called up our leadership and said, okay, it's time. And we didn't come to this place until June of 2022. So a year and a half. We waited and waited and waited. Nothing worked out. They said, stay in California. We went to all these California churches. Nothing worked out. Nothing worked out. We're like, God, we felt you called us to somewhere, but it doesn't seem to be working. Was I wrong? Did I mishear you? Well, clearly not, because it's God's timing. It's where God wants. We can get a word from God or want to do something, and we think it's going to be immediate. We think it's going to be yesterday. We think it's going to be right then and there. I'm reading the book about the history of the 10 days of prayer. And the guy, when he first started this 10 days, he immediately thought the very first year he started this, he wanted to have all the churches around the country to stop for 10 days and pray and fast and repent and focus on worshiping Jesus. And he thought that first year, the whole country was going to shut down. And it was not even a city. It was like, what, 8 people, I think is what he said. And it was a disaster. He still got a call from God to do this. But God didn't say, hey, it's going to be this way right now. God then had to have him repent and say, start small. He then started with a Bible study. And then it went further and further and further and further. So again, God can give you a word and wants you to do something. But we are so quick to be like, okay, come on. Right now, oh, and by the way, this is how I want it done. But God has his own way and his own time, which is best and most correct, and we have to simply submit to it. So Again, most of you know I'm a big nerd, so God is like the quote from Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. A wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. That's God. He's not late, he's not early. He shows up exactly when he means to. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Even if your life and the things you've heard from God aren't the way you expect, God is still going to fulfill those promises. I've heard so many people, oh, you know, at my age, I thought this. Or, you know, I went to school and I thought my life was going to go this direction, and it's not. But if God has given you a word, then it's going to look the way he designs it to look. This is what he says in Isaiah 55. He will fulfill his promise. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So the things that you thought God was going to accomplish yesterday, he may fulfill tomorrow. He may fulfill in a month. It may be a decade before God fulfills whatever it is. But the point of it is to trust that he is faithful, that he knows what he's doing, and that we are only called to wait patiently on the Lord and focus on what is in front of us one step at a time. Because again, look at Paul. He is waiting to go to Rome, but he sees what's in front of him. You never know in waiting. You may preach the word in its entirety, no matter who it is, and as you're waiting, you preach the word to whoever's in front of you at that moment, and you never know, they may receive Christ and be saved. The whole point of you waiting is maybe because of what's right in front of you. One step at a time, because in the end, everyone needs salvation. I heard someone talking, I don't remember where I was, but it was talking about evangelistic events. And he said, it's not about passing out the most Bible tracts or giving out the most cups of water. It was a CMA thing. It's about face-to-face that one particular person who's right in front of you. And then you take the step. And then you take the step until you get to your Rome, whatever that is. My Rome was Salt Lake City. I don't know why. But thank God it is. But thanks, guys. But everyone needs salvation, and you never know, someone hearing the gospel from you may be exactly who needs to preach it. Because we are all qualified if we believe in Jesus. Know the truth and understand the truth. 2 Timothy 3:15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul, who wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Again, the Bible goes on to say, he's not slow to fulfill his promises, but he wishes for none to perish. As much as I want to say, come, Lord Jesus, come, there's a lot of people that are going to have a real bad day when he comes, because they don't know him. So as much as I want Jesus to come, God, if you can reach as many people as you possibly can, please do it. And that is why the church is here. That is why you are here. Because God's heart is for none to perish, so your heart should be that none should perish. And if you want this land to be healed and to turn back to God, then that scripture that Kathy mentioned is for his people. That's us who believe in Jesus. To repent, turn from our wicked ways, and come back to the ways of God and say, what do you want? Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me for making Christianity whatever it is I made it. I lay my life back down to you. And if we truly want this nation to be a Christian nation, then you got to tell people about Jesus. That's it. It's one person at a time, you telling them about Jesus. It's not legislation. It's not whoever's in the Oval Office. It's not whatever the Supreme Court is doing. God has placed those people there for a reason. I don't know what the reason is. I don't care to know the reason because I'm too dumb for things like that. But our call is to pray for our leadership and tell people about Jesus. And that's it. If you want a Christian nation, then that's what we need to do. And let's pray as the worship team comes up. Holy Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for your timing, for your wisdom, for your strength, for your knowledge. I ask you, Father, to help us to lean upon your ways. Your scriptures say that we should not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you, and you will make our paths straight. So we first and foremost acknowledge you as Lord and King. We recognize that no matter what, you are still on the throne, and we submit ourselves to you. Help us, Father, to remember that even though you may give us promises, even though you may tell us to go do things, it may not be in the way that we think it should be or the time that we think it should be, but you know all things and you know what's best. So we lay all of our ambitions down at your feet. We submit our wills to yours. And help us, Father, no matter what, no matter where we are, no matter what we're sitting, even if we never thought we would be in the place that we're in, help us to see what's in front of us and guide us to do the things you want us to do now. And help all those who may not know you to understand that today is the day of salvation. That you died on the cross for us and that we can make that decision now. So thank you and help us to keep our eyes fully on Christ until the end of days comes. In Jesus' holy name, amen.